way back to Philippians 2. Let me remind you that I'm going to bring two messages for Christmas today and then next week from passages in the epistles here in Philippians chapter 2 and next week Galatians 4:4 when the fullness of time had come. So we'll be there for these Christmas messages. And then as Tim announced, on the Sunday between the holidays, we're going to have the Lord's Supper in our morning service, and I think that'll be a blessing to all of us. We don't usually get to do it in the morning service, and so we'll end on our fifth Sunday that way with the morning service. So hope that you can be here for that. Gordon read to us the full text all the way through verse 11, which this passage goes, but I'll have time to go through just 5 through 8 this morning for our message as you see. You know, one of the most difficult things is for people is to be like-minded. And yet we have this instruction in the first four verses of this chapter to be like-minded, to be together in our thinking and so forth. I know, as a speaker, that one of the hardest things to do with an audience is to get everybody's mind now focused on the same thing, because we're thinking everything around us this morning and later today and all of that. We have to do that. A coach, you know, has to get his team like-minded and get them thinking, playing together, doing the right thing. An administration of some sort has to have all of the members together, just as our Congress, of course, always displays to us a like-mindedness. But a church, as Paul is instructing the Philippians, a church needs to be like-minded, don't we? We need to be thinking the same thing, believing and practicing and living the same way. In chapter 4 and verse 2, he's going to say, I beseech Euodias and Syntyche, two ladies in the church, stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. And then he says in verse 2, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. Being like-minded, being of the same mind, cures a lot of problems and a lot of discussion. So we need to be like-minded. Look at the first four verses, if I can do it by way of introduction, and notice the admonitions to Christian living and unity and humility, and that's the purpose for the text that we have. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than themselves. And look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. And then he will begin, then let this mind be in you, the mind that was in Christ Jesus. That's why I title the message, the Mind of Christ. Now, it's hard enough to be like-minded, but it's even harder when the example given to you in the Scripture is someone who's perfect. And the Lord Jesus, of course, is perfect. And yet we're supposed to have that mind in us. That's pretty difficult. And then he is the ultimate example in the verses that follow, in that he was obedient to the Lord, being like-minded with the Father all the way to death and even the death of a cross. But he's our example. Remember, Peter said in 1 Peter 2, even hereunto are you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. And so this is where we need to go. Now, Philippians chapter 2 is a well-known passage, and it fits a Christmas message very well. It is called the kenosis passage. If you remember that term, and that comes from verse 7, where we have it in our versions, he made himself of no reputation. Ekkenosen means he emptied himself. So kenosis is the root word there. What does it mean to empty yourself? What does it mean to put everything else aside? And that's what he did. And yet what we have then from this is an expression of the incarnation of God into the flesh and what that looked like and what it meant. We need to have that same mind in us. I think Paul calls this, when he writes to Timothy, the mystery of godliness. Remember in 1 Timothy 3:16, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, and justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and then received up into glory. That's the mystery of godliness, and that's what we're looking at in Philippians chapter 2. But I tell you, this is hard. It's hard for you and me, because we're not like Christ in so many ways. We are in some ways, but we are not in so many ways. And yet we are admonished to do this. We are rather given, like Paul said to the Corinthians, we like to glory in appearance. We like to glory in who we are. Or remember, he said in 2 Corinthians, we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, and they are not wise. And yet, that's kind of what we do. It becomes difficult when our example is perfect. Now, God, the Father, can love with agape love, and the agape love of God is an all-giving love. In other words, God can give and need nothing in return and ask nothing in return. He saved you and me when he saved us by his grace, not by our works. We didn't need to do something to get that. He didn't need our works. And he actually doesn't need us, but he loves us and wants us to come to him. And so the Father can do it with an agape, all-giving love. But you and I, as sinners, even sinners saved by grace, are plagued with covetousness. I mean, covetousness is the bottom line of the Ten Commandments. It's the last one, and it's the one everything else sits upon. Because as agape love is all-giving, covetousness is always all-taking. We look at something, we want it. We look at something, we like it better. We look at something, we're jealous of that. We're plagued with that covetousness. So that being true, how do we then be like-minded with God, who is all-giving and doesn't need anything back for himself? And yet, it is true. So back in verses 3 and 4, then he tells us, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory, and yet that's who we are. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That's not who we are by nature. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And that's not an invitation to be covetous. That's an invitation to quit it. Stop coveting what others have. Now, verse 5 then brings us to a command. And the command is, let this be in you. You do this, the same thing that was in Christ. You know, we might compare it all the way over to chapter 3 and verses 18 and 19, where the opposite is shown to us. Many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly. They glory in their shame, who, notice, mind earthly things. And that's where our nature would take us if it were not for the grace of God and not for the word that he gives us. And so, rather than that, we have in verse 2 to be like-minded, and in verse 3 to be lowliness in mind, and verse 5 to let this mind be in us, and all the way down to the end of chapter 3 and verse 16, let us mind the same things. This is what we need to do. So I have in your bulletin an outline where I have taken out the five verbs, the action of these first verses, 5 through 8. And you notice I have them underlined there in your bulletin. So he thought, and he made, and he took, and he humbled, and he became. These are things that Christ did. And if we're going to fulfill this passage, we need to do these things and be like-minded with these actions that he took. So as we begin to think about that, let me remind you, this is a Christmas message. Because the Christmas season really is not that we give, but that we receive. Isn't that odd? God gave and we received. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. If we receive him, we become sons of God. And so we must start out knowing that we must receive, first of all, we must receive that gift from God. We must receive that grace that comes from him. But having received it and being children of God, then we can imitate and we can follow and we can walk in his steps and we can think the same way that Christ thinks. And that's what he admonishes us to do. We'll try to do it. It's a high bar, and it's a challenge for all of us to be like this. Number one, verse 6, he thought right about himself. I want you to notice that about our Savior. He thought the right thing about himself. I think of the angel Lucifer who couldn't. Lucifer couldn't think right about himself. I will do this. I will be like the Most High. I will be something else. I want more. Christ didn't even think that, and he was God. He was equal with God. So we have in verse 6, then, who being in the form of God. First, and by the way, I think two thoughts under verse 6. One is, he didn't hold on to possessions, and secondly, he didn't hold on to positions. He possessed everything, and he had a position with the Father. He didn't grasp and hold on to either of them. He was in the form of God, morphe, like a metamorphosis. He was really God. He is the second person of the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so John will say in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the form of God. John 17:5, Jesus is praying, now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. He's going to give that up? He's not going to grasp and hold on to that? Can we be that kind of like-minded? Now, robbery is an okay word. Many translations use it. It's hard to get away from it in a sense. Literally, this word means a thing to be grasped. But, you know, a robber grasps things. A robber grabs a hold of things and says, I want this. I'm not going to let go of it. But here is someone who has all of these things, all of these possessions, but he's not going to grasp them. He's not going to hold on and say, no, I won't go down there. I want to stay here where I have all of these things. He lets go of them and comes to this earth for us. Not only that, but he didn't hold on to a position. So it also says, I thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Now, it's interesting. He was in the form of God, morphe. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Issa, you remember I used this word to describe the isosceles triangle. We get the isosceles triangle from this little word, issa, which means having two equal sides. So if it's an isosceles triangle, it has to have two sides that are equal. The third one can be something else. So he is equal with God, exactly the same, one side as the other. And he didn't hold on to that either. He didn't grasp that either. I liked Linsky's comment from his commentary here where he said of this statement, this is doctrine. Although it is used in support of exhortation in verse 5, Paul presents pure doctrine, which means a statement of the facts, the realities, which the hearts of the readers are to receive. Here's a fact, folks, that Jesus is God. Equal to God, in the form of God, and yet he became a man also for our sakes. We need to always understand that. Now, sometimes we think that our possessions and our position is so important to us. As a matter of fact, it's hard for us to get away from that. We strive all of our life for possessions and positions. Here's a great graduation, a commencement message. You want to preach a commencement message to students? I bet you won't hear this, Ryan, when you graduate next spring. All right, I don't want you to seek any possessions, or I don't want you to seek any positions in life. What a way to send graduates out, right? I mean, we just do it. It's part of our life. And I'm not saying that working and getting ahead and possessing things is evil, but we think that that's what life is all about. We think that's the key. We think that's the way to go in this life, and everything else is less than glorious. We think God maybe will use us more if we have possessions. God will like us more if we have honor and position and power. Somehow God can do more with us that way. I don't think so necessarily. We ought to pray, if we have such things, Lord, use these for your honor and glory. If we have possessions and if we have position, then say, God wants to use this, so put me in the place where we can use it. And so we have to humble ourselves, don't we? You know, when Peter said if we humble ourselves, he will exalt us in due time. James says if we humble ourselves, he will lift us up. In other words, you humble yourselves, let him lift you up. Let him put you in the place that he wants you to be. And so here's the Lord Jesus who humbled himself. He thought right about himself is the first thought. Secondly, in verse 7, in the first part of the verse, he made himself unknown. So verse 7 says he made himself of no reputation. Now again, the kenosis passage, but no reputation, I think, is a fair word here. Who knew him? A little baby born out there in a stable, carried away up into Galilee, working in a carpenter shop? No reputation to that, compared especially to what he knew before. And I want you to notice a couple things about this. Number one, he directed himself here because it says he made himself of no reputation. And even though that phrase is translated from one word, ekenosin, but he did it himself. He voluntarily took this upon himself. God didn't shove him out of the nest. God didn't say, you have to leave, go, and he's holding on to things saying, I don't want to go. Jesus left of his own accord. He loved us too because he's God. He came to us voluntarily. He made himself of no reputation. And so secondly, the of no reputation literally does mean to empty yourself. He emptied himself. The NAS uses that expression. The NIV even put it as he made himself nothing. What does it mean to empty himself? The reason this is a famous passage is because some people have looked at this, and I think wrongly, of course, to say that he was no longer God or that he no longer had any power as God. What did it mean to empty himself? And that's the key here. We have an expression in Hebrews 2:9 like this that says, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Tasting death, leaving heaven to taste death? For it became him, or it was very becoming of him. For whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. You have to empty yourself to want to do that. John Walvoord, I think, described it best in a short statement when he said, in becoming man, Christ, therefore, divested himself of the outward appearance of deity while retaining all the attributes that belong to God. I mean, after all, here he is a man. He's fully man, but does a man walk on water? He's fully man, but can a man disappear within a crowd? Can a man speak to the sea and say, be quiet, and it stops? No. But yet, here he is, as a man, leaving his throne, emptying himself of all of those of that position and possession to be one of us, that he might save us. That is the wonderful thing here that he's talking about. Now, agape, giving away, he is able to do that. He's able to give anything that he needs to give. Consider the rich young ruler. And I'm talking here about making yourself unknown. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus and says, what must I do to have eternal life? And Jesus basically says, give. Give away what you have. And at the end of that story, it says the rich young ruler did what? Went away sorrowful, for he had what? Great possessions. He couldn't. He couldn't do what Jesus did here. And this is the problem of repentance, isn't it? Isn't this the problem that a sinner has in coming to Christ? Because repentance is, I'm a sinner and I have to give that up to God. I have to turn that over to Him. And the sinner looks at that and says, I don't want to turn it over. I don't want to give up my sin. I don't want to live like a Christian. And so he doesn't. He cannot do this, make yourself unknown. And yet the sin, the reputation, the power is what we may have to give up. Not that we do always, but we have. So let me, at the end of this point, put in a little caveat here, if you will. And that is this, that sometimes accepting responsibility or position is just as hard as giving it up. So I'm not saying that if God exalts a person that that's terrible. James said, let the brother of low degree rejoice when he's exalted, and the rich when he's made low. And God does exalt certain of his children even in this life. But I'm saying that sometimes that's as difficult to be in that position and live the Christian life, even more so than if he just humbled you. Because when he humbled you, you're humbled. But when he exalts you, pride, station, and all of that comes into your life that you have to fight constantly. And so to those brethren who are in positions of importance and high places around this world, pray for them. This is a dangerous position to be in. And in some ways, thank God if he hasn't asked you to be in that position. And so responsibility sometimes is just as hard. And that's what we have in these verses. So thirdly, first of all, he thought right about himself. Secondly, in verse 7, he made himself unknown. But the rest of verse 7, he took upon himself lowliness. Sounds the same? It is, kind of. But took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Again, voluntarily, notice that he took upon himself. He took upon him. He's doing this of his own accord. But two thoughts here. Number one, he welcomed servanthood. And number two, he welcomed human likeness. He welcomed servanthood. He took upon him the form of a servant, or a bond slave, I think was read. The form, morphe, of a servant. What that means is, morphe, again, he was in the form of God, morphe of God. What does it mean to be in the form of a servant? I think it means that anything a servant was to be, he was. Anything that a servant ought to be, Jesus was. To the very detail of any servanthood, that's what Jesus did and that's who Jesus was. In the morphe, in the form completely of a servant. Now, folks, you have to stop too and remember your history here. Remember that these words are spoken in the heyday of the Roman Empire, where half of the people living in that empire were slaves. And they were considered trash. They were considered nothing. And if you were a slave, you had no citizenship, you had no possessions, you had no rights of your own. It's terrible to say that you were a bond slave, a doulos. And yet, here he is voluntarily taking upon himself this lowly position. That had to shock even the Philippian readers there in that Roman city. Had to shock them to hear Paul say, he took upon himself the bondservant's position. But not only that, he welcomed human likeness, because then you have in the likeness of humans. He was human, but he was more. He was God. He was the God-man. And so he had a likeness of human being. Let me remind you of Romans 8:3, where it says, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. You and I look at one another and we say, there's a sinner. You know, at least we'd be right if we said that. But you couldn't look at the Lord himself and say, there's a sinner. He's in flesh. He's in the likeness of flesh, but without sin, yet without sin. So let me ask you this. Can you be a doulos? Can you be a servant to others in the body of Christ? We're one body in Christ, Faith Baptist Church of Smithville, Missouri. And there are multiple bodies of Christ around the world meeting together this morning. Can you be a servant to the body of Christ? First of all, it takes right thinking, like we found in verse 6. You have to think right about yourself. And that's a hard thing for us fallen humans to do. It takes energy. You kind of have to get up and get going. I'm going to talk tonight a little bit about lethargy, you know. You can't have that if you're going to be a servant. If you're a servant and the master says do, you have to do. Can you do it? And it takes disinterest. You know, the disinterested benevolence is that type of benevolence where you say, I want no recognition from it. I'm going to give, but I want no one to know it. I want no one to give me a reward for it. I just want to do it. Disinterested benevolence. Can you have a disinterested service to other people in the body of Christ? You know, I think if you're young in the body of Christ, it takes waiting and humility, because you're smart, you're strong, you're energetic. And yet the Lord puts you in a place where you have to be humble among your elders and among those that lead. That takes humility. That takes service. If you're old, you have to be accepting of things. You're not as young. You're not as strong. In some ways, not as smart as you used to be. And yet you have to accept those things serving in the body of Christ. It always takes humility. It always takes taking upon ourselves lowliness in order to serve the body of Christ. Now, these first three things are more attitudes, are they not? I mean, these are ways you have to think, ways you have to put your mind in and let this mind be in you. The next two, the last two, are more actions, if you will. So in verse 8, and we have two in verse 8, he humbled himself, and I say, humanly. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself. I like this word, tapenos, tapeno, the verb. We get our word tapestry from it. You know, a tapestry you can hang on the wall and look at and it's beautiful, or you can put it on the floor and walk on it. And he humbled himself in the sense that the tapestry was put on the floor and people walked on him. He became a human, suffered, was hated, was ridiculed, reviled, was beaten finally, and finally crucified. And yet he humbled himself humanly in that way. And so I have a couple thoughts here. Number one, he accepted God's will. And even though that's going to be the last point as well, he was found in fashion as a man. He didn't say to the eternal Godhead in its eternal council, I don't want to do this. When the eternal council of the Godhead said, this has to be done in order to save humanity, then he did it and he was found in fashion as a man. I can't say that on Christmas morning in a manger in Bethlehem that he opened his eyes and he looked at himself and said, wow, I'm a man. Or I'm a baby. Or I'm a human being. But I think somewhere, obviously, he knew who he was, right? He knew he was the Father's son. He said to his mother at 12 years old, I've got to be about my Father's business now. And so he was found in fashion as a man. He understood who he was humanly, I'm saying. And then secondly, he accepted human fashion. Paul has a booklet of very interesting words that he uses in his writings. And I think he dumped them all out into this passage. He says, I'm going to use all these words. And so he uses the word schema. We get our word schematic from it here. And so being found in the schematic as a man, the schema as a man. Look at a schematic is not the real thing, but you look at it and you get a schematic. You get a picture or drawing of what the real thing is going to be. You look at him and he looks like only a man, but he's the God-man. You think he's just a carpenter, that if we kill him on the cross, that'll be it? No, you can't keep him down. He's going to resurrect. Just the schematic is what you're looking at. And so even though he was always God, in the form of God, he was in fashion as a man, and he took that upon himself. You know, the book of Romans begins in Romans 1, 3 and 4, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Then he says, which was made of the seed of David and was declared to be the Son of God. He's declared to be the Son of God because he's always been the Son of God. But he's made to be the seed of David at that conception. And when he became human, he was made to be the Son of God. So he humbled himself humanly. So let me ask you this. I mean, and again, we're trying to learn from this, right? We're trying to have this same mind in us. Can we accept who we are? I don't mean that in some pop psychology way. I'm just saying God made you, and God gave you life. God knew who your parents would be and your grandparents. God knew your genealogy and your family tree. He made you. And he asks you to be like-minded, and he asks you to be a servant. Can you be who God wants you to be? And that's a struggle sometimes. I think we say, Lord, I'm not satisfied with what I am, who I am, what I look like, what I know, what job I have, or whatever, or who my parents are, or who my kids are, maybe. I don't know. We're not always satisfied with life. But God made you, and all he asks of you is to be his servant, like Jesus was to the Father. That's all. You have no other requirements than that. And not only that, but can we appreciate the way God made somebody else? Because we look at somebody else and we say, I don't like the way they are. Or, they're more important than I am. I wish they'd get knocked down a notch or two. And we have a hard time sometimes accepting what God has done for somebody else and the personality he gave them or the job that he gave them. And we're a worker in the field, but he's got us over here in the corner, and that guy gets out there where everybody can see him. Hard sometimes, isn't it? As a matter of fact, sometimes we can be glad when something bad happens to somebody else because it does knock them down a notch or two. How sorry we are as human beings, as servants of his. Who are we to say to another man's servants that he has to be like this or like that, right? It shouldn't be. So God's will ought to be our ultimate joy. Do you love what God's doing with you? Do you love what he's chosen for you? Do you love how God made you and what God's doing with you as a human being? Saved by grace and called to a heavenly calling. He humbled himself even humanly. And so we go to the last thought, and that is in the last part of verse 8, that he became obedient then to God's will. He states it plainly. He became obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. So two thoughts here are, number one, he was obedient to death, and number two, he was obedient to crucifixion. Not just to death, but this kind of death. One thing to die of old age is one thing to, fall over of a heart attack, but to die in the worst possible death. He became obedient unto death, and of course that's why he came, isn't it? He didn't come just to live an example, and he was, of course, our great example, but he came to die and to carry our sins and to bear them to the cross. And so Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to that bondage. That's why he came. But not only the obedient to death, he was obedient to crucifixion, to that kind of death. So Hebrews 12:2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, that is going back to heaven, he endured the cross, despising the shame of it all, now is set down at the right hand of the Father, as the rest of our verses here say. And just as I said, you have to picture yourself in the Roman Empire of what a doulos, a slave, would have conjured up in their mind. You also have to think what crucifixion, what a cross would, what that would put in their mind. There was nothing lower, nothing more deserved for the scum of the earth than to be crucified on a cross. And the Romans did it plentifully. Up and down, thousands upon thousands. Slaves could be crucified if they dropped their glass in the house. Anything that happens, crucify him. And it was the most horrible death, and it was done with shame. It was done with torture. It was done in all kinds of ways. And to say, crucified? You have a Savior, a God who is crucified, a doulos? In the Romans' mind, folks, we can hardly imagine what that was like. And yet, God's will was death and the death of a cross. And did he do it? He did. And he did it willingly. Can you have that mind in you? Sometimes God's will is hard to take. When God's will is nice and rosy, when God's will makes the day bright, praise the Lord for God's will. But when God's will is dark and narrow and the valley of the shadow of death is narrow, then it's hard. But none of us bears what he bore. None of us has to endure what he endured. And so we can do it. We can have that mind in us because we follow him through these things. And so there we have a Christmas message. This is why he came, and this is how he came. And if you want to know the spirit of Christmas, do these things and be like this. Can this mind really be in us? I say yes. It can be truly in you, even though it's not totally in you. You're not totally like Christ. None of us are. But you can be truly like him. In this part and in that part. So I leave you with four admonitions at the very end. Number one, do the next thing selflessly. The next thing God calls you to do, do it as a servant. Do it like Christ did it. Number two, always get better at it, not worse. In other words, and the thing after that and the thing after that, do it better than you did it before. Number three, be very familiar with confession and repentance, and know how to go before God and say, I'm sorry, and know how to change that and do it a different way. And number four, always put the other person first. You put the other person first, you'll be a servant, and you'll serve the body of Christ. So that's our message. That's what the Lord asks us to do. Let this mind be in all of us that was in Christ Jesus. Stand now with me, if you will, as we stand and think about these things, and we will go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to speak to our hearts about these things. Let's pray together while we're standing. Father, this passage is awesome to us. As humans, as fallen humans, it amazes us to just think that they could even that this life could even be lived in such a way, and yet we know that our Lord Jesus did these things, and we are thankful and we praise you for it. And so, Father, we have much to repent of. We have much, Father, to confess to you, and we have a long way to go to be like-minded. But help us, Father, even as we search our own hearts and search our lives and see who we are and how we think. Father, I pray that you would help us to see it clearly and draw close to you. Bless in this time that we sing. It's a time of invitation. Maybe someone doesn't know Christ as Savior even, has to start at the very start, at the beginning. May they do so today. Maybe we just need to get back on the road where we once walked and walk again with you in the way that we should. So speak to every heart. Show us what we need to see, and may you be glorified by it, and we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. We